guidance of Imam Ali alayhi salam that we mentioned in the introductory sessions of this series. In this, previously we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that a pious person is one who harizan dinuhu, whose religion is protected. And he explained about what it means. Basically, it means to always make sure that religion is applied in his life in all senses, and that he also is careful about his religious sources, where he gets the knowledge of about religion and religious information. And this also reminds me to tell everyone that many a times what we see as the very extreme form of Islam that is being presented, unfortunately, in different parts of the world, is the result of people not being careful where they take their religion from. But a pious person is careful about that. Another quality of the pious people, of course, that Imam alayhi salam mentions, is that mayyitatan shahwatu, that their desires are dead.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we say that desires are dead, or the lust of a pious person is dead, what does it mean? We need to understand these narrations carefully. Of course, previously also in this very sermon, he talked about this very fact that a pious person's lust is dead. When we say that it is dead, I want us to imagine that a person within his existence has a certain aptitude, has a certain potential, has a certain strength, and that strength and that power is the power of the desires, the power of the sexual desires. Now, if you compare the human entity to a person, and then these desires, you compare it to be an animal, let's say, what happens is that if you allow this animal to be alive, then it will do what it wants and can destroy you in any situation, like a snake, because it is alive. It has control over itself. It has control over itself. Therefore, at any time, it can turn back and bite you and harm you. But if this power of the desires is dead, when we say it is dead, means that it doesn't have any control over itself. That means it does not have freedom in itself. It's not like an animal that is separate from you, that can do what it wants. Rather, it is one of the dimensions of your own self under your control. And that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that a pious person's lust is dead. That means in itself, it doesn't have free will. You don't allow that lust to have free will such that it can control even your own thinking and your own actions.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, one of the beautiful examples that we have about a person whose desires are dead is Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, that is also mentioned in the Holy Quran. When you ask Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam had desires. His desires were not dead, so to say. He had desires. And that is why we say how great Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam was, that in that situation where no one was looking at them apart from God, when no one was there, and they could have gone out scot-free from that evil act. But Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam was fully under control over himself. Why? Because his desires were there, but his desires were not free. They did not have free authority, such that those desires can cause harm and control that person. They were dead means they were totally and fully under his control. That is a kind of an analogy. It's an analogical way to say that the desires have to be under the control of the intellect and the will of the person. How good it is if a person is able to control himself and train himself in a way that his desires are fully under his control, such that he uses them, he uses the desires in the way which is required by God for the progress of mankind. And how wonderful is an Islamic society whereby you can see young people who have the desires, but a young man controls his eyesight and looks down, even if the most beautiful of people passes in front of them. And how wonderful is that woman who has got the highest level of beauty, but she covers herself, fearing the fact that this lust and this desire might overtake her. And how wonderful it is, basically. Just look at this. This is the way the Islamic society wants, how Islam wants human beings to progress. So a pious person is such that when you are around him or her, you know for sure that nothing evil will happen, that their desires will never be controlling their intellects. Their desires will not drive the direction of how things go. Rather, it will be their intellect and the word of God and the purity of their souls. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
As the global population is sharply growing, one commodity is in sharp decline: water. According to the World Bank, the population growth together with climate change will result in water scarcity, something researchers say will pose all kinds of problems and threats. In essence, almost everything depends on water. Mankind, animals, energy, and even land. As countries mark World Water Day, many governments around the world have been organizing campaigns to raise awareness that every drop counts. In Brazil, under the waters of many of Rio de Janeiro's coastline lies trash from fishermen and locals. According to Brazilian environmentalists, this is seriously threatening the safety of the natural ecosystem. The South American country throws some 325,000 tons of plastic into the sea, and the pollution affects some 100 coastal lagoons of the Rio de Janeiro state coast. An environmental group has held a cleanup event. They are using scuba gear to pick up trash littering the bottom of the sea, an effort to protect the country's water and biodiversity.
It's already important as a commodity today. So if you don't think of water as an important commodity, it's probably because you live in an urban area or in a developed country where tap water is drinkable. But if you move out of these spaces, you'll realize how precious drinking water is.
Water is essential. Water is needed to drink, for hygiene and for agriculture. So water will be the basis of civilization, the basis of human life, for as long as we can foresee, and therefore water resources will be very important.
Researchers say the water sanitation problems in large swathes of the planet are a real danger. Rivers are running dry, lakes are being contaminated, and groundwater is being depleted. Growing demands from agriculture, energy production, and climate change are also contributing to the increasingly short supply of water. NGOs are doing their best to play a part too.
NGOs have spent a lot of money funded by donors to expand the supply network, to give access to people to water. So through the construction of wells and piped water systems, where the issue for my research is that money is not available for the maintenance and upkeep of these systems. So you might give people initial access to water, but how do you maintain that? How do communities maintain that access to water?
Experts say over the past decades, the best sources of drinking water have been severely degraded because of overuse and bad preservation management. The United States. United States to Australia to the Middle East, huge areas of the world are drying up. According to the World Health Organization, billions of people around the world are suffering from poor access to safe drinking water. There is a growing body of research suggesting that the shortage of this vital commodity will lead to armed conflicts between nations. International organizations are sounding the alarm about the dangers of territories being on the verge of an epic drought. Concern has been raised as to whether a lack of drinking water will lead to armed conflict between nations in the future.
There have been at times when water scarcity has led to serious international tensions. One example is in the Middle East between Syria, Jordan, and Israel over the Jordan River and the allocation of its water resources. That has not led to actual war, but it certainly led to an increase in political tensions.
I think any resource that is scarce can lead to wars, especially one that is so crucial to our lives. Even as of now, water has led to a lot of dispute, so I wouldn't...
By 2050, more than half of the global population is expected to face water stress. Water stress is when demand outweighs available water resources. More than 2 billion people live in countries experiencing water stress. 1 in 5 children worldwide do not have enough water to meet their daily needs. 2 in 5 people worldwide, or 3 billion, do not have a hand washing facility with water and soap at home. Providing access to safe drinking water and sanitation in 140 low- and middle-income countries would cost $114 billion per year. Agriculture accounts for nearly 70% of global water withdrawals. Climate change is altering rainfall patterns, reducing water availability, and worsening the damage caused by floods and droughts around the world. In a statement to mark the occasion, the European Union said access to sufficient, safe, acceptable, physically accessible and affordable water remains a challenge in many parts of the world. The bloc also warned that sustainable management of water resources requires global action through strong international cooperation and that everyone needs to play their full part in ensuring inclusive access to water and sanitation worldwide.
U.S. President Joe Biden's administration has already started a war of words with countries it deems adversaries, namely North Korea, China, and Russia. The rhetoric between Washington and Beijing escalated after U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken's trip to South Korea and Japan, where he leveled allegations against China and North Korea, expressing concern about their activities. The first high-level in-person talks between top American and Chinese diplomats revealed the extent of the rift in their bilateral ties. The two-day meeting held in Alaska saw the two sides trading barbs over a host of issues during the opening session, which usually takes minutes to complete but in this case lasted for well over an hour. The Biden administration has also taken a hard-line stance against the other U.S. rival, Russia, with the State Department threatening sanctions on any entity that would get involved in the development of the Nord Stream 2 project, a pipeline which would stretch from Russia to Germany. The U.S. has accused Russia of trying to influence the 2020 presidential election. In an interview, Biden said Russia will, quote, pay a price for attempting to meddle in the election, while suggesting that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was a killer.
The U.S. A big brother policy, if you want to call it that, is also targeting the Europeans, trying to stop the very important pipeline between Russia and Germany, and they're attacking the very interests of those people that they're trying to bring on board. All these countries have different relations with China and different relations with Russia, and we saw how the Europeans reacted, or didn't react, I would say, to Biden's outrageous claims that Putin was a killer. Nobody is backing him up, and I think they were very shocked by the words of the president, and they're not very happy with the results of that, and certainly doesn't represent their opinion.
Moscow, Beijing, and Pyongyang, on their part, have responded to the hostile remarks. Yet the fiery U.S. statements are reminiscent of foreign policy adopted by the hawkish administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump. Pyongyang was quick to respond to the U.S. threats. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un's influential sister on Tuesday warned the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden against, quote, causing a stink at its first step if it wanted to sleep in peace for the next 4 years. Kim Yo-jong, who is a key advisor to her brother, denounced the annual joint U.S.-South Korea military drills, which began earlier this month, saying war drills and hostility can never go with dialogue and cooperation. But the U.S. later clarified its position on North Korea, with Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin saying Washington was ready to, quote, fight tonight. U.S. officials' incendiary remarks prompted a response from China as well. Beijing has noted that the U.S. has no longer the qualification to speak to China from a position of power. In the meantime, Russian President Vladimir Putin hit back at Biden, who had called him a killer, saying it takes one to know one. Also, Russia recalled its ambassador to the U.S. for consultations.
So the U.S. is playing a very dangerous game because they think that they're leading this big troop of international nations to meet the so-called autocracies, i.e. Russia and China, whereas I think if they look behind them, they're going to see that their army is quickly fading and disappearing and going their own way. But it's a dangerous situation because they're pursuing that. The United States is still, you know, probably militarily, undoubtedly, the most powerful country in the world. They could bring the world to war, and that's where the danger is. But I think most of the other countries are rational enough to understand that pursuing a path of trying to contain or delimit or even undermine the sovereign governments of Russia and China, or either one of those, is a very dangerous game that will only lead to military conflict. And I think they're not going to be on board that policy.
Many observers expected the Biden era to mark a departure from Trump's hawkish policies. Just over 2 months into his presidency, however, Biden has set the tone for what the world can expect for at least the next 4 years.
September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown directly to the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City. A few days later, U.S. Congress passed a resolution which has been used to justify Washington's military interventions abroad and detentions in Guantanamo Bay prison since. The authorization of the use of military force, or AUMF, granted the U.S. President the authority to use force against those who were involved in the 9/11 attacks. 2 years later, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence. According to the Cost of War Project reports, since 2003, over 9.2 million Iraqis have been displaced across the country or have become refugees abroad. Washington is also responsible for around 300,000 deaths in Iraq between 2003 and 2009, a figure that could be much higher. Over two-thirds were civilians. In 2014, the country was overrun by the Daesh terror group that emerged amid the mayhem resulting from the U.S. invasion. That's while during the 2016 presidential campaigns, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Obama and Clinton are co-founders of the Daesh terrorist group. But Washington's acts did not end there. In 2020, four members of the U.S. private military firm Blackwater were pardoned. That is while Blackwater's mercenaries were prosecuted and found guilty of multiple criminal acts committed during a 2007 massacre at Nisr Square in Baghdad, which left 17 unarmed civilians dead and at least 20 wounded. The U.S.-led war in Iraq has had its negative impact on American people's lives as well. U.S. taxpayers have paid nearly $2 trillion in war-related costs on the Iraq War alone. That's an average of $8,000 per person and represents 9% of the national debt.
What the U.S. intended to do in Iraq is exactly what we see right now. The outcome that they were looking for is the destruction of the country, its continuous chaos in this country, in order for them to loot all the resources at the lowest cost.
A recent report published by the Cost of War Project says the U.S. military has conducted so-called counter-terror activities in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. The U.S. troops have also conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Moreover, Washington owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That is, while China is the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. The ongoing war on terror has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and over 335,000 civilians have lost their lives.
The war on terrorism is a war for terrorism, when in reality, the terrorism being created by the United States, the intended target is the destruction of the Arab and Muslim people.
After spending over $6.4 trillion and ruining lives of millions during the War on Terror campaign, Washington has failed to win a single war as of yet. With that, why does Washington fail to learn its lesson? The U.S. should correct the course now by repealing the 2002 AUMF.
The United States and China have held their first high-level in-person talk since President Joe Biden entered the Oval Office in Alaska on Thursday. The growing rift between the two nations was made evident before the media as diplomats traded barbs during the opening session, a formal function in diplomatic talks that's supposed to take minutes, which in this case lasted for an hour. U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken said the issue of Hong Kong, Taiwan, cyber attacks on United States' blame on China, and what he called Beijing's economic coercion toward Washington's allies would be discussed during the two-day talks. In response, China's top diplomat Yang Jiechi slammed the U.S. for interfering in Beijing's internal affairs. The official also lashed out at Washington for what he called its struggling democracy and poor treatment of minorities. He also sharply criticized the U.S. foreign and trade policy. Blinken accused China of grandstanding during the public meeting, while his Chinese counterpart Wang Yi slammed the U.S., quote, inhospitality.
I think that the Chinese representatives were not expecting a friendly meeting, but I think we're surprised by the how intensely aggressive and hostile the statements were coming from the U.S. side. The Biden administration's attitude toward China and orientation toward China is even more hostile and belligerent and aggressive than was Trump. Every day there's something new.
Experts also believe the first major meeting between the two superpowers suggests that a reset of ties is not in the cards for the foreseeable future. During the bitter talks, the United States accused China of human rights violations. The Chinese foreign minister was quick to respond. He noted that the U.S. no longer has the qualification to speak to China from a position of strength, adding that many Americans have little confidence in the U.S. democracy.
In the United States, police kill over 1,100 people on the average year, and that's over the last 6 years. That's three a day. There's no other advanced capitalist country, developed capitalist country, that comes even close. Canada's the next one. And the U.S. rate is four times Canada's, but it's 27 times the rate in Germany and 67 times the rate of police killing in England and Wales. So those are very serious violations of human rights. There's great poverty in large sections of the U.S. and no prospects for getting better. That's a violation of human rights. So this very condescending attitude that the U.S. representatives are taking, and their idea that they can lecture others about human rights in the world, is I think much refuted by people all over the world, the governments and people all over the world today.
As part of his go-it-alone policy, former U.S. President Donald Trump provoked an all-out trade war with China, imposing several rounds of tariffs against billions of dollars worth of Chinese imports, a move that Beijing retaliated. The Trump administration also sanctioned several Chinese officials and major companies over a variety of different allegations, ranging from human rights violations to threatening the U.S. national security. During the 2020 U.S. presidential campaign, Trump's fellow Republicans feared that Joe Biden would adopt a soft stance on China. However, top Republicans have in recent weeks voiced approval of Biden's attempts to reset relations with Washington's allies and uniting them against China. Although the Biden administration is yet to clearly define its China policy, the opening of the first major meeting between the two sides served as a preview of what lies ahead for the two nations for at least the next 4 years.
In the limelight.
During the first 2.5 months of coronavirus vaccine distribution within the U.S., counties with higher levels of poverty and other indicators of socioeconomic vulnerability were inoculated at lower rates, a new analysis shows. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Kenny Stancil Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Poverty, a Key Driver in Vaccine Inequities. CDC report shows. Here's more. During the first 2.5 months of coronavirus vaccine distribution within the U.S., counties with higher levels of poverty and other indicators of socioeconomic vulnerability were inoculated at lower rates, a new analysis shows. The report, published recently by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention CDC, compares county-level estimates of first-dose vaccination coverage. The percentage of people in a county who had received at least one dose of a COVID-19 vaccine between mid-December and early March, with county-level measures of social vulnerability. According to the study, COVID-19 vaccination coverage was lower in high-vulnerability counties than in low-vulnerability counties, a finding largely driven by socioeconomic disparities. Comprised of 15 metrics that are categorized into four themes, the CDC's Social Vulnerability Index, SVI, combines census data on key socioeconomic and demographic variables, including income, educational attainment, household composition in terms of age and disability, prevalence of marginalized racial and linguistic groups, and housing and transportation characteristics, in an effort to minimize suffering during disasters by improving communities' preparation for and responses to hazardous events, including epidemics. Last year, the National Academies of Sciences, Engineering, and Medicine recommended that the Department of Health and Human Services and state, tribal, local, and territorial governments use the SVI as a tool to ensure the equitable allocation of COVID-19 vaccines. Nationally, a total of 51,873,700 residents of 49 states and D.C. received at least one dose of a COVID-19 vaccine between December 14 and March 1st, a coverage rate of 15.1%. The study found that vaccination coverage was higher in low vulnerability counties than in high vulnerability counties, although a few states had more equitable coverage and patterns varied further when indicators were disaggregated. For the overall SVI measure, there was a vaccination coverage gap of 1.9 percentage points between low vulnerability counties, that is about 15.8%, and high vulnerability counties, that is about 13.9%. While the general pattern of unequal inoculation rates was found across three of four SVI themes, some factors were associated with greater disparities. The most pronounced vaccine inequalities, for instance, corresponded with socioeconomic status, which yielded a gap of 2.5 percentage points between low vulnerability counties and high vulnerability counties. Among socioeconomic status indicators, the most impactful variable was the percentage of adults without a high school diploma, which was associated with a difference of 2.8 percentage points between low and high vulnerability counties. Meanwhile, for three indicators, population aged 65 and older, multi-unit housing and households without a vehicle, vaccination coverage was slightly higher in high vulnerability counties. While higher coverage in counties with large proportions of older adults was consistent with the prioritization of this age group early in the vaccination program, the researchers wrote, "The higher coverage in counties with lower percentages of households with a vehicle available was unexpected and warrants further investigation." With respect to two indicators, percentages of people with disabilities and individuals who speak English less than well, inoculation rates were roughly the same in low and high vulnerability counties, a finding the researchers described as encouraging in light of the disproportionate incidence of COVID-19 in these populations. Regarding the remaining 10 indicators, however, vaccination coverage was higher in low vulnerability counties, demonstrating that equity in access to COVID-19 vaccination has not been achieved nationwide, as the report's authors put it. For the overall SVI measure, vaccine inequities were found in 31 states, including 11 where disparities were identified in all four themes. Additional efforts are needed to achieve equity in vaccination coverage for those who have been most affected by COVID-19, wrote the authors of the report. Improving COVID-19 vaccination coverage in communities with high proportions of racial, ethnic minority groups and persons who are economically and socially marginalized is critical, they added, because these populations have been disproportionately affected by COVID-19-related morbidity and mortality. According to researchers, monitoring community-level metrics is essential to informing tailored local vaccine delivery efforts, which might reduce inequities. Public health officials can investigate whether disparities are occurring because of access problems, that is, vaccine supply, vaccination clinic availability, and lack of prioritization of vulnerable groups, or other challenges such as vaccine hesitancy, they wrote. Vaccination promotion, outreach, and administration might focus on high vulnerability populations within counties, that is, providing resources to federally qualified health centers when socioeconomic disparities are identified. 3 additional states had higher vaccination coverage in high vulnerability counties than in low vulnerability counties for the overall SVI measure and in 3 of 4 themes. Alaska fell short in socioeconomic status theme, while Minnesota and West Virginia had shortcomings in the racial minority and language theme. According to the report, practices in states with more equitable vaccination coverage included prioritizing persons in racial ethnic minority groups during the early stages of the vaccine program implementation, actively monitoring and addressing barriers to vaccination in vulnerable communities, directing vaccines to vulnerable communities, offering free transportation to vaccination sites, and collaborating with community partners, tribal health organizations, and the Indian Health Service. After acknowledging the study's limitations, including state-level variations in prioritizing policies, a lack of individual-level vulnerability data, and the existence of intra-county inequalities, among others, the authors concluded with a recommendation. As vaccine supply increases and the administration expands to additional priority groups, the researchers wrote, CDC, state, and local jurisdictions should continue to monitor vaccination levels by SVI metrics to aid in the development of community efforts to improve vaccination access, outreach, and administration among populations most affected by COVID-19.
Good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I thought Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Chapter 7 is an interesting topic, talking about clothes and the etiquette of dressing. We're on the topic of zina in chapter 8 and how we are able to adorn ourselves or beautify ourselves. And zina is important in Islam. It's something that should be a fundamental characteristic in a mu'min. We've mentioned a lot of things before, but here we're going to be focusing on how important it is a person to be presenting themselves in the best way possible. If you remember hadith from Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, where he would wear the best of his clothes for salah, and he justified that. He explained that when he was asked, why are you wearing the best of your clothes? He said, Inna Allah jameel yuhibbul jamal. From Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he also says, Falbas wa tajammal. Wear clothes and wear the best of your clothes. فَتَجَمَّلْ, wear good, nice, elegant clothes. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ جَمِيلٌ يُحِبُّ الْجَمَالِ, because Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. He loves beauty. And then he says, Imam Sadiq Salamullahi Alayhi, he says here, وَلْيَكُنْ مِنْ حَلَالٍ. However, you need to make sure that it is halal. halal here doesn't only mean that it is, for example, tahir, or it is from halal income or source, but it also means that it is within the boundaries of what it is that you should be buying in the first place. You need to make sure that it is free of any other kind of haqq that is entitled to anybody else, whether it be haqq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like your zakat or your khums, whether it be haqq of another person, like you not having returned back someone else's money, or whether it be the haqq of what it is that you are entitled to be spending, which means you're not buying something that is of luxury, you're not buying something with extravagance, with israf or tabdhir.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
In all, we understand that in this chapter, which is chapter number 8, a lot of these ahadith talk about a person avoiding being untidy, al-sha'ath, untidy or unclean or ruffled. You know, you need to always remember that, you know, when you are going to be wearing something, you need to make sure that, I hope that it's not ripped, I hope that it's not dirty, I hope that it's not too short or too long or too tight or too loose. You need to make sure that you are presenting yourself in a nice and positive way. From Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when he was asked about the ayah خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ, which is in Surah Al-A'raf, ayah number 31. When he was asked about this ayah خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ, he said هُوَ الْمَشْطَ عِنْدَ كُلِّ صَلَاةٍ فَرِيضَةٍ وَنَافِلَةٍ. It is you combing your hair, brushing your hair after every salah, whether it be a faridah salah or a nafila salah, whether it be a wajib salah or a mustahab salah, you should be combing and brushing your hair. We know that it is recommended for you to do siwak when you are praying, after you're praying. We also know that it is very recommended for you to be brushing your hair. You know, there are ahadith that speak about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi seizing any opportunity to fix his beard and his hair. You know, that he would even look into water and use it as a mirror in order for him to brush and comb his hair. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, a believer has some of the qualities, and then he says, among these qualities that a mu'min has, tajammulun fi faqatin, which means that he should be beautiful, he should be presentable, he should be handsome, even though he is in need, in financial dire, desperate, or poor. So even though you are, for example, in financial restraint, you should continue to make sure that you are presentable. And here, tajammul, that you beautify yourself. There's many ahadith that speak about this sunnah of al-tamashshut, of combing and brushing your hair. كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله ينظر في المرآة ويرجل جمته ويتمشط وربما نظر في الماء وسوى جمته فيه. He would look into a mirror and brush his hair and comb his hair and even look into water, into the reflection of water, and use that to brush and comb his hair. This is also another very interesting hadith that عن النبي صلى الله عليه وآله أنه لقد كان يتجمل لأصحابه. He would present himself in a beautiful way. He would present himself in a jameel way لأصحابه, to his companions. فضلاً على تجمله لأهله, let alone him beautifying himself for his family, يعني for his spouse. وقال إن الله يحب من عبده, indeed Almighty God loves from his servant. إذا خرج إلى أخوانه, if he goes out to meet his brethren, أن يتهيأ لهم, for him to prepare himself for them, ويتجمل, and for him to be beautified, for him to beautify himself. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the Limelight.
It is a profound misreading of history to expect Biden to turn his back on most of America's imperial behavior, says Joe Gill, writer, in an article titled Joe Biden and Decline of American Power. Stay tuned for more. The trade and political tensions that escalated under Biden's predecessor Donald Trump are set to continue. China's top diplomat Yang Jiechi has recently said the United States uses its military force and financial hegemony to carry out long-arm jurisdiction and suppress other countries. It abuses so-called notions of national security to obstruct normal trade exchanges and incite some countries to attack China. Biden's election was supposed to mark an end to the rogue presidency of Donald Trump, who left office after rallying his supporters to storm the Capitol building after refusing to accept he lost the election. But in many ways, Biden is Mr. Continuity, despite all the hype during his inauguration that the grown-ups were returning to the White House. It took newly elected Biden a little over a month before he authorized military strikes on Syria. A week later, Vice President Kamala Harris publicly declared opposition to a recently announced International Criminal Court ICC probe into the Israeli regime war crimes and crimes against humanity. The United States under Trump more than ever used its power nakedly to bully friends and enemies alike and to rip up international treaties signed by predecessors, such as the Iran nuclear deal. But it is a profound misreading of history to expect Biden to turn his back on most of America's imperial behavior. Whether it's the West Asia region, Russia, Iran, or China, the U.S. new administration is changing the language while keeping the substance. Last month, Blinken said Trump was right in taking a tougher approach to China, while Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo has said she will continue the Trump policy of using the full toolkit at my disposal to protect America and our networks from the Chinese. Dwight Eisenhower, who left the role in 1961, was the last U.S. president to seriously question the pursuit of military supremacy and intolerance of other ideologies and political systems that has governed U.S. foreign policy since 1945, when President Truman dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Biden's support for the Zionist regime occupation is no less unconditional than Trump's, even if his officials make weak noises about a long-dead two-state solution. U.S. military aid to dictators continues, despite massive human rights abuses carried out by his regime. In the wider West Asia region and beyond it, the U.S. finds itself at odds with too many international agreements and institutions to list. From arms control to human rights, to climate and health, exemplified by Trump's withdrawal from the World Health Organization just as the COVID-19 pandemic required global cooperation like never before. The U.S., like the Zionist regime, is one of the few regimes that is not a signatory to the ICC. Trump even imposed sanctions on the court's officials.